Ask you a question. How real is God to you? How real is God to you? Now, I know we all believe God exists. I know we believe God is working out a plan on the earth that was set in motion long, long ago before the physical creation. I know each of you have a personal connection to God. Many of you have been baptized for many years. So you have this connection in prayer and in study and a track record, if you will, of communication with God. I know we believe without God in our lives, things might be very different. I think many of us have probably said at moments in our life and thought, you know, if God hadn't called me, what would my life look like? And certainly the people that are in our lives that God has brought into our lives because of the calling he's given us. We may believe where our lives are headed, you know, when God began to call us, where we were headed was not a good place. And we may have ended up with a lot of heartache, pain, and suffering. But how real is God to you? Do we see God as someone who is with us every single second of the day? Do we see God as connected to everything? And I mean everything we're doing and thinking. If you stop and just think about that God is connected with everything you do, and everything you think, 24/7, every second of the day. A little humbling, a little embarrassing times. Think about that too. Is your God so real to you that he lives each moment with you? Is there any separation between you and God? Turn to Revelation 1, if you would. You know, the Apostle John was an extremely important figure in the New Testament church. He you know, not only had the benefit of walking physically and talking with Christ, was taught directly by him, but there was a special relationship, as described by John many times. There's this special bond that he had with Christ. Christ, of course, entrusted him with the care of his mother. And John lived longer than the other apostles. And while, you know, Luke and Paul wrote slightly more content than John in the New Testament, John is given a unique opportunity to pen the book of Revelation. And God gives John some pretty spectacular insight into the future, and also into the heavenly realm. So Revelation 1 and verse 9, he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, as if he were dead. So John just fell on the floor. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. This must have been an awesome thing for John to witness. John was being allowed to see Christ in all of his glory. The same Christ that he had walked with, talked with, who he was personally taught by. The same individual he saw reach out and touch people and heal them. The same person he saw get angry and throw out the money changers out of the temple. The same individual he saw weep. The same individual he saw and witnessed carry the burden of humanity on his shoulders. This being that John describes is such a stark visual contrast for John and for us by what we read in Scripture to the simple, humble, and somewhat plain-looking man that he called rabbi, teacher, years before. How real was God to John? Pretty real. What John describes for us in Revelation is a much different picture of how we might think of Jesus that walks and talks with us in our lives. I think if in our mind's eye we saw Jesus Christ as how John described in Revelation seeing Jesus Christ in all his glory, it would be hard for us to relate that he's with us every single moment of the day in that kind of glory. It would be much easier for us, I think, to envision Christ being that simple man, walking and talking with us, plain-looking person. John had the opportunity to see both. It's interesting that John describes the glory of Christ in heaven, and yet that same individual is focused on you and I 24/7. With all the other things going on in the universe, God is focused on us. He's focused so much so that God the Father himself has given many of us a piece of his very essence, his life power, so that he can have a direct, active, instant, uninterrupted connection with each one of us. I hope we take the time to allow that to kind of sink in to our minds, that we hold that close in our hearts. It's an emotional thing to think about the God of the universe in all his splendor and glory being most concerned about what you're doing on a Monday afternoon at 3 o'clock, what you're thinking or feeling on a Wednesday. When we lay down to sleep, he's still there. When we make poor choices, yep, still there. In our most intimate and private moments, like I said, maybe a little uncomfortable to think about, he's still there, still connected, still very much involved. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, and I'll just read them. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God's declaring, I have all of this. I created everything. I have it all. And yet what I am most focused on is the person that's humble and looks upon me for my teachings with a personal reverence, with an awe. John says he fell at his feet as if he were dead. When he saw Christ, he knew in all his heavenly glory, he knew that this was Jesus the Christ, God in the Spirit, the same individual that he had walked and talked with, touched and felt. Do we tremble at the words of God? Do our knees at times get weak when we think about the God we serve? Are we overwhelmed by the fact that the Creator God, the sustainer of all things, and the most powerful being in existence is focused on each of us every moment of the day? Again, it must have been fascinating to be John and to have his experience of, again, being physically with Jesus Christ, and then being given the privilege of seeing the Son of God in all his glory in heaven. What thoughts must have ran through his head later after this experience? Thoughts maybe of how he didn't fully realize or comprehend the glory and the majesty of Christ when he was physically with him. How maybe he wasted some time that he had with Christ physically, that he could have said or learned or grown so much more, and how he just really didn't grasp who he was with at the time. How inadequate and small he must have thought he was before God. But also how blessed he must have felt, realizing just how special the opportunity had been to learn from Jesus himself, to be taught by Christ in a very personal and loving way, to personally witness the patience, kindness, and care of God firsthand, to witness the emotion and the deep passion for people, for love, this mental resolve to stay focused on the goal that God the Father had given him, that they had shared together. What a blessing. What a blessing to be John, to have that contrast. Turn to Colossians 1, if you would. You know, it's good for us who have been called by God personally to, we've been removed from the hand of Satan and this world's fate. We've been marked as God's own, and then we've been placed in this body, this, what he terms the body of Christ, for our training, for growth, and for protection. It's good for us to stop once in a while and realize just how fortunate and blessed we are. Sometimes life can become mundane and the Sabbaths tick off the calendar quickly, and we don't stop to really appreciate who we are and what we're doing. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Ephesians chapter 1, you can turn to Ephesians 4, we're going to end up there. I'm going to pick up a couple of scriptures in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and I'm going to read them out of the New English Translation. Ephesians 1, 13, it says, and when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. It is the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the proof of his commitment is not only Christ's sacrifice, but a piece of God himself, which he places in you and I, that seals our future sonship, daughtership in his family. Ephesians 4. Turn to Ephesians 4. You know, it's this spirit in us that is that first person connection to God. And I know it's difficult for us at times to feel that way. John had this dual comparison, right? He had a physical Christ with him, and he was taught by him, and he was able to touch him, feel him, and to see the things and to witness the things that he accomplished. But we have that first-person connection to God as well, his Spirit dwelling in us, his Spirit. That immediate and constant interaction with God, that God that commands the whole universe, has put a piece of himself in us. It's a gigantic advantage, brethren, to us, and it sets us apart from the rest of creation. And when we use it as intended, and we keep that connection healthy, it is a huge advantage to us. Ephesians 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God has called us to empty ourselves, remove, put off those things that we used to be, to make us those things that made us carnal and self-centered in thought and action. And then he says we need to put on the teachings of Christ, this new way of thinking and reasoning and processing, a new way of living, which is the godliness that he has placed in us, to exercise that spirit, that peace of God that lives in us to make us new. A godly creation, then. That's how God looks on us, as his. The reason we desire this is because we understand the change from spirit, or from our carnal mindset to spirit, has to have spiritual power to make that happen. And he's given us that. It's a miraculous process, and our part in that process then is putting off those things which are physical and temporary and putting on those things which are godly and spiritual and lasting. Remember, Christ said to his disciples and to us in John 16 that when the Spirit of God would come to us, it would guide us in all truth. So the Spirit of God in us, when it works properly, it will keep us from our own ideas, our own version, if you will, of the truth. But rather, it will also lead us to understand the truths of God and then bear the fruit of that understanding in our lives. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Now, we often think of this as maybe people we've had in our lives, right? Someone who will be there no matter what. More than that, someone who anticipates our needs before they happen, or are constantly there analyzing what our needs might be and then trying to anticipate those things and be Johnny on the spot. Those are true friends, friends that really think about us and what our needs are. Someone who, again, always thinks in terms of what's best for us, who is always selfless and giving. We're quite blessed when we have friends like that. It's rare. We don't have a lot of them, but we're quite blessed when we have that. If we have one of these friends, they are very valuable, very, very valuable to us. So we read that scripture and we think in terms of physical people that are friends with us. How long could you be friends with someone who didn't have your best interests at heart? Sadly, we probably have some of those scenarios in our heads as well. Someone who didn't share your personal desires, or maybe did and then departed from those beliefs and those moral and ethical beliefs. Someone who, again, didn't share your personal desires. They were at one point a good friend, but then things began to change. There was some division, some divisive thing that came up. How long could you be friends with someone who was heading in the opposite direction that you are? It's tough. It's challenging to be in that relationship. How long would it be before you began to withdraw yourself from that influence and that relationship? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Most of us have had this happen in our lives, both in a good way, having friends in our lives that are loving and caring and want to do whatever they can to improve our lives and to help us. And then also those that have been friends that we've had to separate from because our focus, the things that we're striving for in life begin to change. And, you know, these are friends that we have viewed closer than a brother and sister, but by the choices that they made that were different from ours, we've drifted apart. What about God? What about God? Ephesians 4 and verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Now, this isn't talking about grieving for something lost in that sense, but rather causing grief. Albert Barnes says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit. This is addressed to Christians, and it proves that it is possible for them to grieve the Holy Spirit. The word used here means properly to afflict with sorrow, to make sad or sorrowful. The common meaning is to treat others so as to cause grief. That kind of conduct which is suited to cause grief And the meaning here is, do not pursue such a course as it suited in its own nature to pain the benevolent heart of a holy being. Do not act toward the Holy Spirit in a manner which would produce pain in the bosom of a friend who loves you. There is a course of conduct which will drive that spirit from the mind as if it were grieved and pained, as a course of ingratitude and sin would pain the heart of an earthly friend and cause him to leave you. Now, certainly our personal actions against the Spirit of God can produce the kind of fruit that repel those whom are exercising the Spirit of God. So we've had, unfortunately, I think all of us have had that experience where we've had friends in the faith, but they began to grieve the Spirit of God. The decisions they've made have begun to put them at odds with God and that Spirit in them. And then we have seen it grieve us. We've seen them go down a road that we can't go. And we pray, and we talk, and we try to grab them and maybe bring some sense to them. And yet, they grieve us. They cause us grief because we know where they're headed. A wedge can form between us. And of course, unmentioned so far is the risk of distancing ourselves in this same fashion from God as well. When we grieve or come in conflict with the Spirit of God in us. So this may be the longest intro into a message ever. I wanted to be sure our minds were in the right place here in regard to having God in us. And God's strong desire to be in us and an integral part of everything that we are. I think it's important that we wrap our minds around that, that God is with us 24/7, every second of the day, that piece of spirit that he's planted in you is that 24/7 communication with God. So the balance of the message today, I want to touch on six ways we can find ourselves grieving the Holy Spirit, causing grief to the Spirit of God. And there's more, of course, but let's just look at six ways, if you will. First of all, open and gross sin. One of the ways we can grieve the Spirit of God in us is open and gross sin. Turn to Ephesians 4 if you're not already there. You know, this is a huge topic in and of itself. Let's read Paul's instruction here. We'll begin in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. He uses that word beseech. He's pleading. There's a pleading nature about Paul, an urgent pleading. Right? He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, another word here that takes some extreme action, some contemplative action, not just a flippant reaction, but endeavoring brings with it a plan, that you have a plan on how to do this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, this is a ridiculously difficult to do in today's world. I get that. I know you get that. It is difficult to endeavor to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace when flack is flying around all around us. It's challenging. How's the past 18 months gone here locally and across the nation and around the world, for that matter? How many challenges have been placed before us this year in regard to keeping unity and the bond of peace and long-suffering with each other? Having this inner peace that the Holy Spirit gives us is not, it's not just a gift from God, but something we must, as Paul says, endeavor, make haste to exert ourselves. There's an urgency about it. It's not just a gift from God, but it's something we have to work on. We have to put forth strong effort. Why? Because it may come natural to God to produce peace and to produce unity, but it is not natural for us. It is only in the Spirit of God that we achieve this, any amount of this. Maintaining a positive, active relationship with the Spirit of God takes work. It takes effort. Now, as I said, God is at it 24/7. Every second of the day, He is with you, communicating with you, helping you. We don't have that kind of staying power. We just don't. But it does take effort on our part, and it does take work and labor. Turn to Ephesians 5, just flip the page over most likely. You know, God's patient with us, but we must be working to produce these things. Not causing grief or interrupting the process of the Holy Spirit by producing disunity or disrupting peace or trying to do things only our way. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, we've discussed this term in the past, that Christ's sacrifice was called sweet by God. And we know that it's not the smell that's sweet, but it's the attitude by which Christ gave his life for the plan of God. And it's the willful wanting and desire to be pleasing to God. And our actions in the Spirit are accepted and savored by God in this same way. When we're pleasing to God, when we're pursuing the things of God. Ephesians 5, verse 3, "Fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul's saying these sins can cause some to miss out on the kingdom of God. This isn't any breaking news for us. We know we're sinners, and we know we're here because we're sinners, and we're here because we've repented and we're pursuing God's way. So God doesn't look on us as these types of sinners because we have this peace of God in us. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Finding out. That takes work, doesn't it? It doesn't just automatically come to us. We have to search it. We have to go find it. We have to possess it and then protect it, hang on to it, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, there's a lot packed in these few scriptures, but if we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit or cause grief to our brothers and sisters who have the Spirit of God in them, then we need to be sure we are cleaning our own house and that we're removing those things that put us in conflict with God and His children, that we're putting off the things, the physical things, the carnal things, and that we're putting on Jesus Christ, that we're putting on the things of God. We need to also not be sure we're not keeping company with those who live contrary to God. We're talking about purposely contrary to God, right? Because all of us are sinners, every human being. We'd live in a cave by ourselves and we'd still be living with a sinner, right? Number two, second thing that we can be doing that can grieve the Spirit of God is we can live in anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Anger is really more than enough to drive a wedge in the middle of relationships that we have with each other, with God. Why do I bring up anger? Well, usually when anger comes into play, it's because of a loss of control of our emotions, usually. Anger is usually caused by some kind of selfish motivation when you get down to it. It doesn't mean anger is always wrong, but in most cases when we get angry or allow ourselves to be angry, the product is something we usually have to repent of later and apologize for. We spend a lot of time making up for the things we say or do through anger. The American Addiction Center's website says a leading cause of anger is environment. I thought that was interesting. God tells us to flee from sinful behavior, changing our environment, to not associate ourselves with those that are willfully sinning against God. In other words, changing our environment. Other major factors in, they say, and feeding that feeds anger is, and these are going to really surprise you, stress, financial issues, abuse, poor social and familial situations, lack of downtime. How many of us have just barraged with all sorts of work and things and don't really take time to slow down life for a moment or two and to focus on the things that are the most important? And then they say also lack of energy. How much does this world just sap us of our energy? How many of us arrive at Friday night and feel like somebody had just sucked out about 80% of our energy? I know Tina, I'll tell a little bit on her. If I allow her to sit down on the couch on a Friday evening with a glass of wine, a quarter of it'll be gone and she's out. She is sawing logs on the couch. She's sapped. I think many of us feel the same way. This world can really drain us. James 1, 19 and 20, and I'll just read this in the New English Translation again. James 1, 19 says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Human anger, our anger, focused maybe in the wrong areas, does not accomplish God's righteousness. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 are often brought up in marriage seminars and counselings, right? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We often talk in terms of couples, not allowing that to happen. It admits that there will be times that we become angry with even those who are closest to us, yet the Spirit in us desires peace and unity, not anger and resentment. How often have us married couples had a spat and then gone to bed and laid there for hours staring at the ceiling, thinking to yourself, as the spirit pricks you, I shouldn't be trying to go to sleep here. I should be setting this right. When we do not commit to using the Spirit of God to humble ourselves and seek reconciliation for the sake of peace, we give place for the opposite to happen. Satan can surely stir up a bunch of influences that will cause us to be in an environment of contention and anger. I had someone years ago give me a piece of marital advice. He said, if the home environment has reached a place where there is constant conflict and frustration, he said, before anger becomes the norm, change the environment. I thought that was interesting. I hadn't even remembered that until I read that website that said environment is one of those things that really trigger anger. If you're in a bad environment, well, that doesn't mean you leave your wife or husband. What he was telling me was, the two of you go do something else. Get out of the house. And so he said, go camping, go on a date, go visit a widow, spend time with a widow, go on vacation. Maybe it's been a while. And the two of you guys cooped up in a house for that long, it gets a little challenging. He said, recenter, push out the noise, change the environment, recenter on why you are married. Change the environment means also remove the things that can cause these conflicts and add the things that produce peace and harmony. The focus is don't allow anger to have control. Control the environment. Produce the things of God and give no place for anger to be. That takes forethought. I mean, we know our hot buttons. And if we don't know them, our spouses know our hot buttons. Change the environment. Avoid those things that would cause us anger. Anger with God has caused many to leave the faith. We can really back ourselves into a corner spiritually when we allow anger to rule the day. Remember Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, but do not sin. So anger's not the problem. It's what anger causes us to do. Anger can be an emotion that drives positive change. How many of us in our calling have been angry at ourselves for the sins that we've committed has caused us to turn and change and repent. So anger can be a catalyst, but like many other emotions, it should not be allowed to control our actions and dictate our will. When it does, it grieves the Spirit of God. It gets in the way of that communication that God wants to have with us constantly. Third thing that can grieve the Spirit is licentious thoughts and desires. I think of Matthew 6:24. It says, no one can serve two masters. It certainly can become a master in some of our lives, depending on also what station we are in life. It can affect us greater when we're younger, greater when we're alone, those kinds of things. The Spirit of God is pure. It cannot coexist in a mind and heart that seeks after wrong desires. Pursuing things that are ungodly, that grieves the Spirit of God. The word licentious means promiscuous, unprincipled in sexual matters. Isn't that interesting? In other words, someone that lives a licentious life has not equipped himself or herself with a set of standards and principles to govern this part of their life. Again, we need to change the environment. What do I mean by this? Practical ways. Filter your home internet. Maybe some of us do that. There are many companies out there that you can pay a small monthly charge for that are Christian-based companies that will filter your internet, won't allow you to go to certain sites. They purposely block even inadvertent searches, but also, again, they protect those that are in your house on your Wi-Fi from going to places that would grieve the Spirit of God. These are kind of does, but they're things that I think we don't pay enough attention to. Stop watching shows or programming that provide wrong visual input. How difficult is that? Even the commercials today. We're watching, me and the boys are watching some space series on Hulu, and the commercials are irritating. They're horrific. Can't get rid of them. So I end up walking out of the room and get a glass of water or something. It's frustrating. It's hard to get away from. Now, this is a simple solution. Just stop watching shows or programming that bring this wrong visual input. Another simple solution, only use your phone, computers, and TV in social areas in the house. Makes us accountable to whoever's there with us, right? Make the decision to ensure a good environment and be accountable to the Spirit of God. These are simple decisions that we can make on a daily basis to just hold us accountable to the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Control the input that drives the thoughts and desires that we have. Limit the amount of influence that Satan can have on our lives. Limit the amount of influence that we can have on our minds and hearts. And keep from grieving the Spirit of God in us. We already read Ephesians 4:17 through 24, where even in Paul's time, people were struggling with these types of things. And Paul wrote, we should be removing those things which are not godly and putting on those things which are godly. The principle that Paul used way back then still remains true for us today. Make simple decisions to govern the environment we submit ourselves to so that the environment that we create in our homes, in our lives, support the Spirit of God in us. Satan's got much better at his craft since Paul's time, since Paul wrote that in Ephesians 4. But the way we fight it remains the same. Decisions that we made, running from evil, changing the environment to encourage godliness, establishing better habits one at a time, putting off evil things and putting those things that encourage the Spirit in us to grow and to have its way in our thoughts and our reasoning that build that relationship with God. Fourth thing that can grieve the Spirit is ingratitude. Now, I've said this before, but I feel strongly that in order for us to be really truly grateful to God for all that He's given us and continues to give us, and we should be keeping track of these things. There should be a place where we either write it down or we log in some way how God is blessing us and when He blessed us. And even if you want to get more detailed, how long it took for God to bless us from the time we prayed. There's been times that I've been praying about things that God has already taken care of. I just didn't know about it. It's important for us to find ways to be more grateful. We should be paying attention to the things that God is doing in our lives so that we can thank Him for His blessings and His involvement in our lives. Again, He is there 24/7, every second of the day. It's good for us to know that what God is doing in us, this spectacular metamorphosis that God is that God has taken on in us, is happening. And it's important for us, I think, to make sure that we don't forget that God is very, very active in helping us. This is a section of Scripture, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, where Paul again is talking about putting on the new self, putting to death. Verses 5 through 9, he talks about putting to death the old man, the old life. And then verses 10 to 14, putting on the things of God. And in Colossians 3:15, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." In verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." You know, it's vital to our health and our relationship with God that He know how grateful we are for Him and His Son. How grateful we are for the Spirit, His power that dwells in us, that connects us, that binds us to Him. But not just binds us to Him, but binds us to the future that He's building in us. So being proactive about our gratitude by searching out, keeping track of the blessings that God provides for us in our life, refuse then to grieve the Spirit by being ungrateful. The fifth thing that can grieve the Spirit is neglect. You know, this is such a dangerous grievance against the Spirit of God. When we think about what it costs Christ personally to give us these opportunities so that the Father could send His Spirit to each of us, I can look back as a boy growing up in my parents' home. I never wanted for anything. They took care of all my needs, some of my wants and desires. Those things, when I look back at my childhood, they seem to flow to me very easy. I mean, I didn't have to want or desire for something very long, and it was there. And it seemed to be very, very easy. And yet, as I became a father and a husband and a father and raised my kids and, you know, worked the jobs that I worked and labored and laid awake at night praying about the success of my kids and my wife and the protection. And you think about all the things, the weight on your shoulders. And I look back at my childhood and I think, I didn't value at all what my parents did for me. Couldn't see it. Didn't understand it. Thought it just came easy. But as I began to walk in their shoes, my perspective changed quite a bit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, turn over there. You know, we never truly understand until we walk the walk. We fill the shoes of those that that we may have some sort of judgment towards. Maybe this speaks to arriving at a place of gratitude once we see the price paid for what we've received. Certainly there's a part of that. This is why neglect grieves the Spirit of God, because unless we comprehend the price paid, we tend to devalue and neglect the gift given. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Again, this takes action on our part. This isn't, thank you, God, for this. Thank you, God, for that. I really appreciate you. No, saying here, don't neglect the gift that's in you. And how do you not neglect it? Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Appreciate them. Know that the sacrifices have been made on God's behalf, but on others that have come before you to give you this opportunity that God has given. In verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, the teachings. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear. So your course in this, your work in this, it's not just for you. It's for those that are watching, those that are learning from you. A high price was paid by God. A price was paid by those, again, who have come before us as well. They've sacrificed that we can learn from them and benefit. We must not neglect this opportunity. I think of a good analogy is a garden. I know many of you have a green thumb to a certain extent. You'll grow flowers and maybe even a full-fledged garden. You have to plan what you're doing, right? So there comes a point when you sit down and you actually plan out exactly what you're going to plant, how you're going to plant it, in what box, whether you till the ground, the soil, you rake the soil, you remove those things that don't belong, rocks, lots of rocks, other objects, foreign objects. And then you plant good seed. You take the time to get the right seed that you want. You plant that seed, you water it. You may have to protect it depending on where you live. So maybe there's deer or there's gophers or whatever. So you got to put up a fence. You've got to make sure that what you're growing is protected. And of course, there's weeds that you have to constantly pay attention to. And you do this because it grows for the purpose to, if you're planting edible crops, to feed you. To sustain you, to give you life, and to maybe give produce to others as well. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's like that analogy of a garden and all the work that you've put in to bring that garden to the place it can produce, and then you walk away. And you don't tend it for 2, 3, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. What does it look like? Doesn't take long. Doesn't take long at all. Weeds, animals, no water. There's no harvesting. If you're going to harvest something, it's probably not going to be that good. How does God feel about neglecting the Spirit in you? 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Would have been better to not plow the ground, just let it be grass, than to go to all that effort and then neglect the produce of all that effort. Sixth thing that can grieve the Spirit is resistance. Barnes Notes says, Christians often resist the Holy Spirit. God would lead them to be dead to the world, yet they drive on their plans of personal gain. So they resist God. Romans 8, 7 through 11 tells us that we're familiar with those scriptures. They tell us that our carnal minds are the enemy of God. We know flesh cannot please God, yet God gives us his Spirit. He views us in this way as his spiritually. He views us as righteous as we repent and we live in the Spirit of God. The physical body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit in us is life because of righteousness. Again, the righteousness of God that he's producing in us is what God views as righteous. Brethren, we know our default is to pursue our own desires. How many times in each of our lives have we resisted that pull, that poke of the Spirit in our lives? There's too many times for me to count personally, to recant to you specific times that I have ignored the pull of the Spirit and done my own thing. And that has grieved the Spirit of God in me. How many times do we do that? And how maybe insensitive, we built an insensitivity to the God, to God through his Spirit poking, prodding us to consider doing something different or handling something different instead of doing it our way. It brings back the old man, the carnality, the ways that lead to death. The Spirit of God can be used to deny ourselves. Matthew 16:24, I think we're familiar with this as well. 16:24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Resistance to God's way grieves the Spirit of God. But resisting the carnal and physical pulls of the flesh by using the Spirit of God brings life and eternal blessings that can only come through God. You know, the new life that God has called us to is a spiritual one. It's juxtaposed to what we normally operate under. Living in the flesh, but disciplining our minds and hearts, using that power of God's Spirit in us to make proper choices, to pull ourselves towards God, and to live in the Spirit. This is quite a challenge, yet it can be done. God has placed a measure of his power in each of us to enable vast spiritual understanding, to reveal his plan for you and all of mankind, to strengthen our personal resolve to seek him with every ounce of physical strength we have, and with every reliance on God's power and his strength. Brethren, if we grieve the Spirit of God in any way in our lives, if we leave here today and we think about how do I grieve the Spirit of God, are there areas where I am resisting, where I'm not all in? If we grieve the Spirit of God in any way, let us make the necessary changes so that God's Spirit is empowered to bring about his glory in each of us. Enjoy the Sabbath.